Well, let's turn, as we said, to our studies in 1 Timothy, and we're at chapter 6, where Paul has been teaching about the eldership, particularly about those who preach, and that he mustn't lay hands on anyone suddenly, on anyone who has got his sin is particularly conspicuous. All of us have sinned. There's no perfect elders or preachers or teachers, but those who have a public image of sin, they are not to be given office or position. And Paul now turns to servants, to employees and employers. So let's read the first two verses of chapter 6. We're only reading the first two verses of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So there'll be a good testimony. You serve your master. You serve your master as best you can. You know, the way we live from Monday to Saturday is more important than the way we live on Sunday. The way we live from Monday to Saturday is more important than the way we live on Sunday. It's the very opposite of footballers. Footballers train all week. They train every day of the week hard. But on Saturday, they play for an hour and a half, and it all comes out on a Saturday. They train for 5 days in order to play well on the Saturday for an hour and a half, or whatever day it is now is slightly, it's different, of course. Christians, we get trained for one day a week. We come to God's house for ministry, to hear what God is to say, to remind ourselves of who we are and what we're doing. And the rest of the time, the rest of the week, we're playing. We're demonstrating our faith in God and our love to God. So it's very important how we live out our faith. And to be an example before the world is a wonderful, powerful means of grace. People are affected and drawn to Christ more by people and how they live than even by anything else in some ways. It's a means that God uses in converting unbelievers. People are affected by a godly life. Now, I know I've been on about this morning, so I'm not going to say any more apart from the fact that you and I must be good servants. We must be honest, conscientious people throughout the week and in our neighbourhoods and whatever. We must not have a revengeful spirit. We must have a holy, godly life, because it does make a difference. Now then, verses 1 and 2 that we've just read there amaze many people. It talks of all who are under a yoke as slaves to regard their own masters as worthy of honour. And what they can't understand is that Paul even goes on in the end of verse 2 to say, now teach and urge these things. Emphasizing that slaves must honour their masters. And he doesn't say a thing about slavery being wicked and evil. People can't understand the Bible sometimes because it seems to approve of slavery. It never condemns it. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a simple reason for that. Because when the Bible talks of slavery, it's not talking about what you and I think of as slavery. When the Bible talks of slavery, it's not talking about the same thing that you and I have in our minds about slaves. In fact, the Authorized Version doesn't have the word slavery at all. And the word slave only appears once. And the word slaves appears once. But in our version, in the modern version, well, in our version, it appears 133 times. And the concept that you and I have of slavery, the American Negro slave trade type of slavery, the oarsman, the lashing a man, a master lashing the slaves to row harder and harder, that concept only appears once in the Bible, and it's in the connection with it being abolished by the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he was talking about the Jubilee release, the freedom that Christ has purchased for his people. Now, the Bible uses the word slave or bondservant, or bondservant, not in the sense, as we said, of the American Negro slave trade movement, as we might be inclined to think of slaves, but rather in the sense of a servant under contract of employment. When we read about slaves or bondservants in the Bible, it's really talking about an employee that's committed for a certain amount of time to his master. He's bound by a contract which he's agreed, like an employer and a contract of employment. Or footballers, read about footballers today, and people, some clubs rejoicing, "Well, we've got him till 2014. We've signed this man on and he'll be playing for us till 2014. But very often it's nowhere near 2014. Some other offer comes in to buy him and to sell him for different wages or whatever. So when we read about slaves, when we read about bond servants or servants, we're really more or less talking about employees and employers. Now, there are several reasons why a person may become a slave, and I'll continue to use the word slave, of a bondservant. If a person got into debt and couldn't pay the debt, he would go and work for someone and sell himself as a slave, if you want to use that term, for a certain period of time, for a certain amount of money, in connection with a certain amount of production. The harder the slave would work, the sooner he would get, he would pay back the money that he owed. And he would get, if he got into debt through whatever reason, it could be overspending, it could be foolish. There's people foolish today and get into debt, and the time comes when they've got to pay it back. Well, there should be a time when they should pay it back. It could be into debt because of a misfortune, a storm coming, and his roof gets broken into, and he needs to get a new roof, and he hasn't money to buy it. So he goes and sells himself, his time, his labour, his work, for however long or short the time would be, in order to pay for the misfortune that's happened to him. And he negotiates a contract of employment for a certain time. That was the sort of thing. And the technical term is indentured servitude. And when you read about that period of time, you'll talk about, you'll read a lot about indentured servitude, a person who's to serve for a certain period of time in order to pay back this money that he got for debt or for whatever it was. It may be a loan as well. It may be for a loan to add to his house, to extend to his house, or whatever. He would enter into an indentured agreement with a master for a limited time in order to use the money whatever way he wanted. God gave special laws throughout the Bible, and very difficult to get them all sorted out. Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's a lot of laws, and it's very difficult to sort them all out. But there are laws for different loans, for different debts that are paid back, and for different conditions of indentured servitude. But the maximum, as we read several times, you couldn't be a slave for more than 6 years. You couldn't be a slave for more than 6 years. Now, people don't seem to realise that when they think the Bible approves of slavery. It's not slavery. He had to go out free. And the master had to give him money As much as he profited by the labor of the slave. And he had to be sure to give him a fair amount. Don't let him go out empty handed. He served you well, he's paid his debts, you've made money from it, give him. And he was under obligation to fill his pockets with money. Bye bye. Wasn't a slave forever. He could become a son. If he said, I love him, master, this is the best way. This is the best master, the best life I've ever had. I like your wife's cooking, I like the wages, and you're good, and I enjoy the job, and I want to stay here. And they'll become a son. You'll become part of the household, part of the family. Not as a slave, but as a free man. Now, of course, there was another reason why many people became slaves. It's for crime. They committed a crime and had to pay back a big debt. Because the whole system of God's law in the Old Testament was that the victim had to have restored what was lost. They had to have restored what was lost. The victim had to get restitution. Hebrew law made sure that the victim was compensated fully, including any loss of earnings during the period of finding out and getting paid back, and profits through the injury that he received. And that's why the law was, and Nicodemus said, it's restored fourfold. I restore fourfold. If I've taken back anything, I've given four times back, because that would pay for the loss of earnings or whatever it was. You see, God's law was good. They never heard the like in the old world. God's law was good. It was helpful. The victim had to be compensated. If someone stole £1,000 from me and he was found guilty at law courts, the law courts wouldn't pay me £1,000. And the victim wouldn't pay me my £1,000 back. But in Israel they did. The victim was never to be a loser. The victim was never to be a loser. The victim was always reimbursed fully with the loss of what he had, plus any loss of profits he may have earned during the period of loss. Under human systems of justice, it seems, going by some of the stuff I've been reading, it seems that all human systems of justice, the victim is a loser. The state gets the money. The victim doesn't get it back. And if the victim's a taxpayer, he even pays for the upkeep of the criminal. And all that would be against, would be anti-biblical. That's not the way God operated and told Israel how to operate. You and I have a great difficulty making sense out of some of the commandments in the Old Testament. It makes sense, but then we don't know the culture. We don't know what the rules and regulations really were. And there were different laws regarding a criminal's debt to someone who had a misfortune. You weren't to charge as much interest or as much for someone who had a misfortune, like his roof being broken through a storm or whatever. As for a person who committed a guilty crime, he was to pay much more interest. He was to pay more severely. God's law didn't subsidize evil. It didn't encourage evil. It discouraged evil. And charitable loans, loans for charitable purposes, had to have a special interest rate, not so much, because it was doing good for society. There were laws and rules for all these things. God's laws are not as severe as you and I might think they are when we have a cursory read. We need to know all the conditions and situations that people were in at that time, all God's laws and where they actually refer to. And it's not always easy to find, to know which, what kind of debt it was that this charge was to be or not charged to be or whatever. Now, in connection with this one which we read about, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or whatever, it seems severe.
an eye for an eye. If you knock my eye out, I was to knock your eye out. What good would that do? Knocking your eye out. Does that make me feel better? What does it mean? Well, it seems that it didn't necessarily mean an eye for an eye, that I knock your eye out. If you've knocked out my eye, I'm going to knock your eye out. Seemingly, it means that you must give me the equivalent of what my eye cost me. You have to pay me monetary compensation for what my loss of my eye meant. That's what the Hebrew words seem to mean. I'm going to read to you here from Gary North, Tools of Dominion, when he deals with all the case laws in the book of Exodus and Bible, really. And he says that traditional Jewish explanations of the lex talionis, now that's the Hebrew word for eye, it is known in the tradition of our rabbis that this means monetary compensation. Such a usage, monetary compensation, is found in the verse, and he that smiteth a beast mortally shall pay for it. Life taketh life. Life, in the Hebrew word, for life. Life instead of life for life. It means monetary compensation. Rabbi Abraham Ezra commented that scriptures uses such a term to indicate that he really is deserving of such a punishment, that his eye be taken from him, if he does not give his ransom. But he's got to give a ransom price. The criminal has to give a ransom for his price, for what he's done. For scripture has forbidden us to take ransom for the life of a murderer that is guilty of death, but we may take a ransom from a wicked person who cut off any of the limbs of another person. Therefore, we are never to cut off that limb from him, but rather, he's to pay monetary compensation. And if he has no money to pay, it lies as a debt on him until he acquires the means to pay. And only then is he redeemed. So, an eye for an eye doesn't literally mean, it didn't happen often. It did happen sometimes, but not very often. And the rabbis had worked out a system whereby when someone injured someone, there was monetary compensation so that everyone would benefit from it. The person, the guilty person, wouldn't lose his eye, but he would have to sell himself at hard terms in order to pay back whatever the eye was worth. And that's why we have in the scripture, again and again, as the judges determine. He used to pay back as the judges determine what's the eye worth to that person. Might be different from what is worth to that person. But it's to work out things, you see. And so on. And there were different conditions. Well, that was some of the things about being a slave. Why does the Bible seem to allow slavery? It didn't really mean, it doesn't really mean anything like the American Negro slave trade. It just means a contract of employment. You are bound to pay that amount of money. You're bound to fulfill your contract. Remember Philemon. Paul writing to Philemon in connection with the man who ran Onesimus. Yeah, he ran away, and he said, "I have to ask you for permission to have him because he's yours. Really, he should go back and pay his debt. Now, can I have him? I'm not going to take him." You read Philemon tonight, and you will find that Paul is asking permission. I am not. He wants to come and serve me in the gospel, but I can't do that because he's in debt, and he has to pay your debt. Unless you say, all square, forgive him. If he's one of yours now, if he's converted, wonderful. So you see, it's not really slavery as we know it today. So that gets over the problem that a lot of people have with the Bible, and some people reject the whole Bible because it approves of slavery. Well, as we've been saying, it doesn't. Well, let's now look. Serving unbelieving masters. Serving an unbelieving master. Or an unreasonable and an unfair employer. Well, the Apostle Peter said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle ones,
but also to the unjust. You see, Paul says here, regard your masters worthy of honor. You may be cruel, you may be unjust, but it's a great testimony. It's a great testimony for you to give him honor. Do what you're supposed to do. Fulfill your contract. Be punctual. Keep your terms. Because it's a wonderful opportunity to shine for Jesus. Give your boss the best you can, not the worst you can. Do the best you can. It's a wonderful opportunity to shine bright for Jesus without being a Bible thumper. You know, we may think Bible thumping is the way we're going to convert people around us at our work. You doing your work honestly, graciously, lovingly, it's a better testimony. It makes a bigger impact on the world. I know people who lived honestly and did wonderful things in the way of honesty, and it had a tremendous impact. And I know others who were Bible thumping, but were mean, that were not nice people. And for all the Bible thumping, it did harm. But our verse says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Fulfill your contract. Be a good employee, and a good employer too, of course. Peter says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for your sin that you endure and you take that okay? What credit is it? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is gracious in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Jesus Christ was called to do this. He became a slave for you and a slave for me. He suffered unjustly so that we could go free. We would have freedom. The world really admires people who hold to their principles when it hurts, to their disadvantage. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Friends, count it a privilege to be put in a situation where you can lose for Christ's sake. If in providence you're in a situation where you have to lose something for Christ's sake in order to be honorable, that's a great privilege. It's a great opportunity so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. God only asks those to suffer who he's going to honor. If God calls you in providence in a situation that is not your own doing to suffer for his sake, you know what it means? He's going to honor you. He's got a plan of honor you. Joseph, perfect example. With Potiphar's wife. What injustice. But he took his punishment. And God honored him. Because he didn't resent. He didn't turn to revengeful spirit. He took it graciously. You see, the way we live, the way we respond to providence, adverse providences, is a big testimony, can be a tremendous testimony to the world. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, now, slaves, bondservants, employees, obey your earthly masters with fear, with trembling, with a sincere heart. Do it honestly, as you would do to Christ. Not by the way of eye service. Not looking at the clock, time to go, I can go a wee bit earlier maybe. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. Have you a hard boss? Are you under a yoke? Have you been hard done by?
How have you responded? More good is done by our attitude towards unfair treatment than by anything else, perhaps. How you respond to unfair treatment? How did Christ respond to the injustice of his whole life? He went to the cross willingly, like a lamb to the slaughter. Christ the servant, under orders from his heavenly Father, was a lamb to the slaughter. Christians should be sought after by the world because they're good employees. They're honest, they're reliable, they're conscientious, they're thorough, they're punctual, and so on. Our policy should be do as much as you can, as best you can, not as little as you can get away with. Be a good servant, even although your boss is unkind. Think of Jesus. Well, finally, how should we serve a Christian employer? How should we serve a Christian employer? We must serve him all the better. We must serve a Christian employer even better. You see, in these days and today, there are those who think that because their employers are Christians, they can have favour and that any wrongdoing will be overlooked. That their failings will be overlooked. Well, that's not right if it is. We have to give to our employers what they are due. You can imagine a Christian employee, a Christian master in Ephesus, a Christian master, an elder in the church. And he has a Christian slave. And the master gives orders to the slave throughout the week. Comes Lord's Day. It's actually the young Christian slave who is an elder in the church. And he administers the sacraments to his master at the table who's not an elder. What does that do for relationships? Complete reversal of roles on the Sunday when the young Christian is the elder serving the sacraments to the elder, the older Christian master. Shouldn't make any difference. Because they're both Christians. They're both committing their roles. They're accepting the office and station that God has placed them in. We don't expect favours from a Christian employer. We shouldn't expect special favours. Christianity is not Freemasonry. We ought not to expect perks and special treatment because we've got the same Lord. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts it. If your master is a Christian, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. You should work all the harder because you're helping another believer by your efforts. That's the New Living Translation of verse 2. So, don't take advantage of a Christian employer. Don't expect more. Let's just be honest. Let's keep the terms. Remember, we're doing it all for Jesus Christ. Christ became poor. For your sake. For your sake. He made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. So that we would be something. I want to finish by reading Philippians 2. Verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, where there was the Philippian jailer. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, made himself a nothing. A slave. Made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, a slave. Same word. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to his master, his heavenly master, his father, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, Paul would have us all to be honourable in our respective callings. And he tells us here then, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And may God bless his word to us. Let's have a few moments of silent prayer as we ask God to help us to be good servants